We will be continuing our series in the Gospel according to Luke. We'll be in chapter 11, starting in verse 14. We'll go through 28 this morning. This passage and looking what Jesus is doing here in the dispute with the crowd reminded me of a joke someone said about there not being any books written about great moderates in history. There are certainly times in which moderation and temperance are called for, but another adage that I've heard is all things in moderation, including moderation. Meaning, there are times in which there is no middle position. There is no moderate position. It's one or the other. Are you going to marry this person or are you not? Are you pregnant or are you not? Did you pass the entrance exam or did you not? There is no middle position. And yet, I think every one of us here has heard someone try to take the moderate, the middle position when saying something about Jesus like, I like Jesus, but he's just a good religious leader. Or I try to follow many of the teachings of Jesus, but he was just, after all, a good moral man or teacher. So the striking thing is that when you read in the Gospels, Jesus' interaction with crowds, his contemporaries that actually lived in that period in the first century in Judea that heard him teach and that saw him do the things that he did, none of them seemed to just settle on this idea that he was just a good moral teacher. You see, either Jesus was who we said he was, or he was a liar, or worse, as the people here in this text think, perhaps a demon. And we'll see that set up here in Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 14. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we confess that this is your word. It has been inspired and to be written down by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that the same Holy Spirit would be present as we hear the word read and expounded this morning. Lord, may you convince us of its truth. With this we pray in the name of the one who is able to change hearts and convince our minds and hearts, the one who sent the Spirit, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. And the people marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. And if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. And he said these things, as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. And he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. As I had said before, here in this passage, in this series of interactions, Jesus, in a sense, destroys the middle ground, that position that many want to take that says, I'm not on this side or that side, but somewhere in between. But here we see Jesus saying implicitly, there is no middle ground. This, in fact, is a binary choice, a binary decision, either or. In each of these successive topics, he says, it's either or. One side or the other. There is no neutral ground. And the first of these topics is the most important. It set the stage for what he is going to say following that. And that is the question of who Jesus is. If you look at verses 14 to 20, that is really the question that is on everyone's mind. Who is Jesus? And here's the options. What options are there? Jesus is either called Lord or Lucifer by this crowd. You know, this time of year, a lot of people want to monologue or pontificate about what the contents were in that manger so long ago. What is the meaning of Christmas and why did Jesus come? And I would encourage you, if you ever hear somebody talking about that, especially if they're a leader of some sort, listen to their words. Could their words have just as easily been said about Mother Teresa or George Washington or Andrew McCutcheon? Anybody that excels in whatever field that they are in. Is there anything unique about what we say about the one who came? The one who we're talking about in this passage, Jesus Christ. Because everyone tries out the middle ground at Christmas, don't they? I've sometimes in years past, I've gone back and listened to Christmas messages by different political leaders. Whether they be presidents or prime ministers of English-speaking nations, just to see what they have to say. And it's so interesting how very vague everyone is. They talk about Jesus and what he means to them, about peace or love or tolerance or understanding or hope. But they stop there, and that's about all they say. In fact, there was only about one English-speaking leader that I saw that said anything different, and that was, oddly enough, Queen Elizabeth II. So maybe God really has saved the Queen. She said that he was actually the Son of God, which I didn't hear any of the other ones actually come out and say. Everybody else was said he was such a good teacher about love and hope and all of these things. And yet, in this passage, Jesus doesn't allow that as an option. You see, in the very beginning, we see Jesus cures this man who was mute. That's really the meaning of the demon who was mute. He had caused this person to be mute, and he cast out this demon, and he begins speaking. And there's a bit of a quandary in some of the crowd. Some marvel, and they say, this is amazing. Who is this? But others have already decided. They don't like Jesus. And it's not just because of some of the things that he taught. Sure, many of them didn't like him talking about the Samaritan as if they were a neighbor. They didn't like him talking about salvation by faith rather than by works and their own merits. But the thing that they didn't like the most is what some people were saying about him, about who he was, that he was the prophet that Moses had spoke about that would come later, that he was the king from the line of David, therefore the Messiah, the one who was to come, the one that Isaiah had identified even as mighty God. And Jesus, in fact, had said that these people were right. Jesus wasn't claiming to be a doctor who would fix muteness or various ailments. He wasn't claiming just to be a preacher or a teacher that taught good things. You know, so far in Luke's gospel, these are the things that Jesus has claimed authority over. Remember the storm on the sea, and Jesus had authority over nature. He claimed authority over the powers of nature. He claimed authority over demons. He had cast out demons before, so he claimed authority in the spiritual realms. He had claimed authority over hunger, authority over death by raising Jairus' daughter, authority over the forgiveness of sins when he forgave the woman who anointed his feet with oil. He claimed all of these things, and there's only one being who fits all of that criteria of who he was claiming to be. The only one with authority over nature like that is the Creator, is God himself. The only one with power to forgive sins is the one who made the laws that he is forgiving those sins about. That is God himself. The only one who has power over death is the Lord of life. This is who Jesus was claiming to be. He wasn't claiming just to be a moral teacher. He was claiming to be the God-man, the Messiah, the Savior who was promised to come. He was saying, in fact, we heard in John, he had claimed that the one who was identified as Abraham's God, I am Yahweh, and Jesus were one. And anyone that claimed that, and everybody knew by this time in the narrative, Jesus was claiming something higher, knew that he couldn't just be a good moral teacher. I have had lots of really good high school and college teachers, and none of them claimed to be divinity. Maybe in joking, but none of them had claimed truly that they were God himself on earth. And if they did that, I wouldn't say that they're a good teacher. I'd say maybe they're a little off the rocker. And in fact, there is something here that becomes a problem for those that are saying that Jesus isn't who he says he is, because the crowd gathers around and they see him cast out a demon. Now, in our time, lots of modern people do not believe in demons. So it's easy for them just to kind of dismiss this and say, well, there actually aren't these demons, so I just dismiss that. But imagine you were there. These are all people who had eyewitness testimony here. They saw it happen. You can't tell people that saw something happen, just don't believe your lying eyes. They were eyewitnesses. It's almost like if you were in a room with somebody who pulled out a gun and shot somebody else, you couldn't say, well, he didn't really shoot that person. What you would have to say is, yes, he shot them, but here's why. Or here's how you can dismiss that. Here's how we can explain it away. And that's what this crowd is going to have to do. Everybody saw what he did. Now they have to explain it away. And their explanation, to put it mildly, is inflammatory. They say, sure, he can evict demons because he does it by the power of demons. Specifically, Beelzebul, or in your King James it might have Beelzebub. It comes from probably the root of the word is the Greek word for profane, the profane one. He does it in the name of the profane one. Jesus, they are saying, is in league with Satan to cast out demons. Now, Jesus' answer to this really is perfect. It has two sides to it. First, he notes something here. So you're claiming that a house divided against itself here. You're claiming something of a civil war. This was language that Abraham Lincoln borrowed for saying a house divided against itself cannot stand. That's what they're somehow claiming here. And what would be the motivation here? What is Jesus doing but relieving pain and hurt and demon possession, all things that are goals of Satan? It's almost like saying, having some sort of conspiracy theory in World War II saying, yeah, America, they bombed Hiroshima, but they really did it because they're in league with the Japanese. It doesn't make any sense. That's the same thing that's going on here, right? Sure, Jesus is casting out demons. That's because he's really friends with demons. It doesn't make any sense. And he's just pointing that out. Secondly, he notes, interestingly here, that they're only now objecting to exorcism, where they haven't before. This was common in their town. They had people that were specializing in demon exorcism. Perhaps they were charging money for it. In fact, what Jesus doesn't say is whether or not they were actually doing it, but that they believed in it, and they had people that were their sons that were doing it. And now Jesus seems to say, now all of a sudden, you have a problem with it. All of a sudden now, if you're casting out demons, it means you're in league with demons. Is that what you said when your nephew did it the other day? Is that what you did it when the other one charged you for that? Is that what you said then? Or is this just now an objection? And they can't answer that. But the crowd is left with this question. He's answered. The defense has given its reply. And they are to answer the question, which is it? Is he Lord or is he Lucifer? Is he the Savior or is he Satan? And in fact, that is the question that's left to all of us. There is no middle ground. And if you're listening to this message, I hope that you have considered that question and that you are either answered in it or on the process of exploring it, because that is where you have to be. You have to answer on one side or the other, or being exploring the options. You can't be stuck on good teacher. That's to misunderstand the question. You have to pick. Which is it? Is Jesus Lord or is he Lucifer? You pick one. And how do you figure it out? Well, who was there? Who were the eyewitnesses? Who are the eyewitness accounts that we can go by? Look through the accounts in Scripture, in the Gospels. These were people that were there, or a record of the people who saw him, and say, who does he appear to be to me? Are these the actions, are these the words of somebody allied with Satan or with God? Is he true, is he truthful, or is he a fraud? Because there's no middle ground. He didn't leave us middle ground by what he claimed to be. So that's the first question that hits us, and we must settle it, because it impacts the rest of this text. Because what Jesus is going to say automatically follows. If you have said Lord, then what follows automatically comes. Because saying Jesus is Lord, it isn't just an intellectual exercise. It's not something that people just affirm. It's something that is a revolution in how they live their lives and what their lives are about. And that's the next thing that Jesus is going to teach about, starting in verse 21 to 26. Is basically our hearts either belongs to the Lord or to Satan. Look at Luke 11, 21 to 26. There are two stories here, two analogies that Jesus uses on the question of his identity and why it matters. The first one is in 21 to 22, where he says, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe, but when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor, in which he trusted, and divides his spoil. That's a really interesting story for him to tell as what goes on in exorcism and what he just did. Because the strong man in this tale is actually Satan or his demons. And the stronger man that overcomes the first man is Christ. That's what actually happens in what he just did. It's not a magical incantation of saying the right words. It's not a movie special effect. Really, all that happens was one who was stronger wrestled the one who was weaker than him. But what's interesting in this analogy is we are the passive property of one or the other, either of the strong man or of the stronger man. We, in fact, are the ones that are weaker than both. We don't have the capabilities, the strengths, to stand up head to head with the strong man. So what happens is, what do you need then? If we can't overpower him, we have to have somebody else that overpowers him. It takes a strong man to take away, a stronger man to take away the strong man's possession. So what is Jesus saying here? This is my power over the spiritual realm. This is who I am claiming to be. What you saw happen here was not a civil war. It was a stronger man that overpowered the strong man. So that nobody can claim just, I am my own man. You're weaker than either of those two. You're either a moon of Earth or of Jupiter, whichever one has a greater gravitational pull on you. That's why he says here in the next verse, whoever is not with me is against me. Two sides. There's no middle ground. You're either owned by Satan or you're freed by Christ. And if you are still in slavery, that means that Satan owns you. And I really like this analogy because it's kind of a different picture that you get for Christ, right? It's not the gentle shepherd. It's basically the guy, the stronger man that comes and overpowers the bully and takes his lunch money in a sense. And we are that possession that he's overtaking. Jesus is the stronger man here. It's a great analogy, but the next one is very interesting and more seemingly cryptic analogy that he has here, right? It almost, as I've heard some other commentators say, you almost feel like you're peeking into the spiritual realm and you don't quite know what you're looking at when he says in verse 24, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person and passes through waterless places seeking rest and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. It seems an interesting analogy, but it's very similar in that it's basically the tale of somebody that tries just to be their own man, to be the stronger man. And what happens? He has kind of this story of them seemingly having control over their sin. They dust out the inside of the house, and it looks cleaner. But what happens after that? The one who has title over that house comes back and he brings more friends with him because he's still the owner of that house. He is still the one that has title to it, even if they cleaned up their life a little bit. I think you can kind of see some of that in some people that you may have known that have cleaned up their moral behavior. Perhaps they did it without any reference to God or to the triune God, right? They had been a mess in their life and they cleaned some things up. You can see that sometimes in those that have gone through a program of AA, right? They go through a program of AA and their moral behavior is cleaned up. They before had always drank it to excess. They've been addicted and now they are better off in that. They're not currently in that state of being drunk. And that's good. But I've also found it very interesting that if you go through AA, one of the things they tell you to say is you will always call yourself what? An alcoholic. You keep on calling yourself that. Even if you haven't touched drink in 20 years, you call yourself an alcoholic. Why? In a sense, they're right. It still owns you. It still has title to your house. And it can come back anytime it wants to with all of its friends and control you. And for anyone that is apart from Christ, that is your state. Even if the behavior is cleaned up for a long time, it still has title to your house. That is why Christians don't identify themselves by their sins, even if they struggle with them. If you struggle with greed, you don't introduce yourself as just, I'm a greedy Christian. If you struggle with lust, you don't just say, I'm an adulterous Christian. You don't identify yourself as a selfish Christian. Why? Because you're identified with Christ and you struggle with those things, but that doesn't have title to your house. That doesn't have title to your soul. Christ does. And so you are a Christian who then struggles with that strong man that comes back. But you know what the difference is between a believer and an unbeliever that have that strong man that comes? One of them is owned by it. And the other one has a stronger man that can come and overpower that strong man who now has title to their soul, now has title to their life. But if you're not a Christian, then yes, you can dust out. You can dust out the house. But there's always with the knowledge that the strong man can come back and bring all of his friends because there's no one guarding it. It owns you until a stronger man is guarding the house and can help you in struggling with the strong man. It's not just about addressing our outward problems then. It's about addressing the movement of our heart, and that's what Jesus is going there for. See, our heart, the question here, is it the Lord's or is it Lucifer's? Because that's the next question. If Christ is Lord, then he's Lord of our soul, of our heart, of our desires. He is the one who has title to our house. And that has implications in our life. And if the heart has decided that is the steering wheel, the one who has the steering wheel that is directing the ship, and that is all seemingly wrapped up with these last two verses that almost seem like an aside of something that happens, but really ties this all up with this response that he gets in verse 27 and 28. You see, finally in there, this woman blurts out something in response to his message, which basically just means it would be an honor to have you as a son, to say, after he got done saying that message, that's my son. She wishes that she could say that, right? And what does he respond with? He says, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Why did Jesus respond that way? It was almost in a sense to say, I'm not here to impress you. I'm not here just to entertain you or to be your tribe's mascot. It's not about you just saying, I'm on team Jesus. When he's given this dichotomy of Lord or Lucifer, it's not just a team affiliation. What I mean is, this woman almost seems to just say, I've got the jersey now, right? But I don't know if you've ever been to PNC Park. During a Pirates game, you will see a lot of jerseys, right? It seems like half the crowd has a jersey. But do you know how you can tell the difference between somebody who's merely a fan and somebody that is an actual Pittsburgh Pirate? The Pirates are the ones that are actually on the field. Those are the actual players. They're on the field playing the game. And that's in a sense, Jesus is saying, you're not just going to have a response. You're not just going to say, I have the jersey. Your life is going to change. You are going to be following the word of God if that is actually true, because he doesn't need fans. He's out to recruit players. I was always struck by the story of Belshazzar in Daniel 5. We explored that maybe a year and a half ago. And in Belshazzar has handwriting that appears on the wall. And remember, he has Daniel come to interpret it. And Daniel says, your kingdom is coming to an end. This judgment is going to come upon you. And do you remember Belshazzar's reaction? Good job. Here's a robe. He responded to the messenger. Basically said, Daniel, good job. Team Daniel. And what happened? That very night, he died and had his kingdom taken from him. Why? He responded to the messenger. He didn't respond to the message. This woman, I don't even think, knows that that's what she's doing. She's saying, go team. And Jesus says, no, keep it. Actually have me as your Lord. Actually listen to the word of God. It's not about team affiliation. It's about, do you have me as your actual Lord? Is there something different on the inside? Is a stronger man in there? Not merely swept out and the strong man has gone for a little bit. You see, if Jesus is just that moral teacher, this is what it comes down to. If Jesus was just that good moral teacher, then he's really useless to us. This would be like us going to a prison and telling the prisoners how to get to downtown. How useful is that information to somebody that's in jail? If I went down to a prisoner that's in jail and I said, look, I'm going to be your good teacher to show you the way. What you need to do is you need to get on 376 and go south, which actually is marked as east. I don't get that. But you have to go down 376 and you're going to have to go through Fort Pitt Tunnel. And once you do that, hang right or else you're going to have to loop around and then you'll get to downtown. That is useless information to someone who has a guard standing next to the door saying, yeah, you can't leave. That is why Jesus as a moral teacher is really useless to us unless that story is true of the strong man and the stronger man. That information that Jesus gives about what the way is useless unless there's somebody to overpower the guard and free us from our prison. And that's what Jesus is there doing. Not to be a team affiliation, but to free us from the grip of the strong man. He is either Lord or Lucifer. There is no middle ground. There is no mere good teacher. Because if it's just good moral teacher, he's of no use at all. He claims to be much more than that. And so we're struck in this passage that there are no fence sitters that are allowed here. He's one or the other. So do you. This is a question to settle, especially in this season where people want to talk about what is the contents of that manger. Is it Lord or is it a liar? Who is he? Is he the stronger man who's able to free our souls? Is he of any use to us and to teach us to pursue the pilgrimage of grace? Let's go to Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, confront us. Confront us in the times that we try to choose a middle ground between the world and yourself, between who Christ said he was and who we are willing to accept him to be. Lord, I pray that you would convince us of the truth about Christ. Lord, I thank you that, in fact, we are not giving useless information, but we are given a stronger man who is able to free us from our sins, to free us from the imprisonment, to take title over our house, over our soul. And Lord, even when we struggle with sin, may it be as one who is able to call that stronger man, and he is able to come and rescue us. Lord, I thank you for Jesus Christ. I thank you for who he is and what he has done. Impress that truth on all of our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit. Convince us of that truth. And we pray this in the name of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. We are going to sing for a final hymn, number 34. And the reason that we are singing it is, perhaps you heard the scripture earlier in John, in which they talked about Abraham and the fact that they were asking, well, are you stronger? Are you more than our father Abraham? And in fact, he was. Jesus was the God of Abraham. He is the one who is identified as I am. And so we are going to sing to close out our service, the God of Abraham praise. Would you stand and sing with me?